I invite you now to open Scripture to the passage that we're going to be meditating on together, Matthew 21. We will read together the verses 1 through to 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he'll send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. He said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." So far, the reading of God's word. Dear brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the passage of Scripture that we're meditating on together this morning is Jesus' approach into Jerusalem. He's made it clear to his disciples, Matthew 20, that he is heading up to Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to happen to him. He knows that he's going to get there. The chief priests and scribes are going to hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, going to put him to death. He even knows how he's going to die, that he's going to be crucified. But he knows as well that he'll be raised on the third day. And Jesus, he's heading into Jerusalem, and he knows exactly what it is that's waiting for him, that's going to happen to him there. And as he comes into Jerusalem, he's coming into Jerusalem with thousands of other pilgrims. It's estimated that Jerusalem had a population of about 30,000 people. And at the feasts, like the Passover, there's Passover at the moment, at the feasts like the Passover, this population would go up to 180,000 people. So you're looking at, what, an extra 150,000 people flocking into the city of Jerusalem at this time. And Jesus, he's coming with these crowds of people for the Passover into Jerusalem. And that's our passage. He makes an entrance into this city. And what I'd like us to see as we approach this passage is that Jesus is deliberately coming in, and he's making some provocative statements. And he's making these statements not through his words, but more through what he does, through his actions. He's making some deliberate declarations as he comes into the city. And this is something that should trigger for us, because every other time that Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, He actually comes in privately, and he comes in so that people wouldn't actually know he's in the city. He's been in Jerusalem a number of times already. You can read about one of these times in John 7. Now we read that Jesus came into the city privately. By this time, he's coming into the city of Jerusalem, and he's making deliberate declarations. And that's going to be what we see. Our theme that we're going to look at is, your king has come. Because that's the big declaration that he's making through this. We're going to see two things. Your king has come into the city, and then also your king has come into the temple. And what we're going to see as we walk through this passage of Scripture for each of these points is that Jesus will make his declaration, and then there's going to be a response. So Jesus makes his declaration coming into the city, and there's a response, the crowds and the people in Jerusalem. Jesus makes his declaration coming into the temple, there's a response, chief priests and the children. And the question that we're going to have as we walk out of church this afternoon is what is my response? How do I respond to Jesus deep in my heart? And so we're going to first look at the king coming into the city. We read that Jesus has drawn near to Jerusalem and he's come to Bethpage. It's a city that we're not all that familiar with, but it's a city on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Basically, you had Jerusalem, it's sort of up on a hill. You have the Kidron Valley that comes down, and then the Mount of Olives goes up a bit higher. And this little town of Bethpage is on there, right next to another town called Bethany. The two of them are up there, sort of the outskirts of Jerusalem. And so Jesus, he's up on the Mount of Olives, and he can look down. And as he looks down the Kidron Valley, then up a little bit, and he sees the Temple Mount right there. So that's where Jesus is standing. He's standing at this place called Bethpage. He's just walked from Galilee. Galilee is the north of the land of Israel. So he's walked for about a 100 miles. 100 miles is the distance from Langley to Manning Park. I know that because I know a lot of the young guys at Langley from Credo just recently went there for a ski trip. I'm not sure if the kids here went there as well. So you can picture yourself sort of walking all the way to Manning Park and a bit further because we're in Chilliwack, so you can add an extra 40 kilometers onto that. But that's how far Jesus has walked to come to this point. And he's walked this 100 miles. He's on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he asks for a donkey. He goes and sends two of his disciples to get a donkey. Now, this is a strange request. Strange for two reasons. One, Jesus has just walked 100 miles, and now he's at the very end of his destination, and he's asking for a donkey. And he's not asking for a donkey just because he's tired. He's like, you know what? I've walked all this way. I can't make the last 1 or 2 miles. I need to sit down now. Jesus walked everywhere. We've never actually seen him on a donkey or on a horse before. So strange for Jesus. And this is strange in general as well. The rabbis tell us that when pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem, even if they were riding a horse or a donkey, they'd actually hop off that horse, they'd hop off that donkey, and they'd walk this last little bit, and they'd walk into the city. So if old Aunt Jo couldn't quite walk the 100 miles, she'd take a donkey for 99 of them, and she'd walk that last mile in. And so here's Jesus. He's at Jerusalem, and he's calling for a donkey. And he's doing this because he wants to make a public statement. And the declaration, that provocative statement, that public statement that he wants to make, is that it's quite clear in the passage, because Matthew tells us why he's doing it. It's because he wants to make it clear to Jerusalem that their king is coming. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. Jesus wants to make it clear to Jerusalem that he is their king. He doesn't only want to make it clear that he is their king, he wants to make it clear that he's not a military king. He's a king who is humble, because he's mounted on a donkey. Kings in the Old Testament often would actually ride donkeys. It wasn't odd for a king to be on a donkey or a mule, but a king on a donkey was a king without his military power. And so we have here a picture that Jesus is painting, a picture of himself as a king minus his military power. He wants his people to see that. He wants that to be clear. So that's the declaration that Jesus makes. Move on to the response that he gets for this side. First, you have the crowds that are with Jesus from Galilee. They see what Jesus is doing. They see that Jesus is making this statement that he is the king. And they respond accordingly. They cut down branches from trees, lay them on the road. They take their cloaks, they spread them on the road, and they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was what we know as the Hallel Psalms. These were the psalms that the Israelites would sing on their pilgrimages. So this was normal for them to be singing these words as they were going to Jerusalem. The people would sing one part of the psalm. The priests would sing another part of the psalm. Not musical, but I think that's called like an antiphonal choir. Anyone musical? No one's nodding. No one knows. It doesn't really matter. But these are normal. These are normal songs that they would have sang on their way into Jerusalem. And it's good to know that, because Hosanna, what they're crying out, it literally means save, please. But this song was sang all the time, and it sort of got a second meaning, which was basically just a shout of praise, like praise God. So Hosanna at this time, it didn't really mean its original meaning of please save, but praise God. Praising God because the king's coming. It's a shout of praise. Maybe something similar would be like the English national anthem, "God Save the Queen." No one's calling for God to save the Queen. It's just like it's a shout of praise, of nationalistic zeal. And so you have that here. It's a shout of praise to God. That's what the crowd is doing. They're cheering on Jesus as he comes into the city as the Son of David. We all know David's the king. The kids know that as well. David is the king of Israel. He is David's son. Praise God because the king is here. It's a response of joy. And yet we don't notice from the crowd any sort of thoughts or considerations about this donkey that Jesus is riding on. So that's one response, the crowd. They are filled with joy. You also have the reaction of Jerusalem. And we read in verse 10 that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. And here I think we have to point, because if you're anything like me, you look at ancient Israel and you think of Israel as sort of one homogenous blob on a map. Like everyone in Israel, we sort of think of as somewhat of the same people. But there's this real distinction here in Matthew's gospel between the crowds who came from Galilee and their response to Jesus as he's coming sort of down the Kidron Valley into the city, and the response that is given from the people in Jerusalem. They're two different groups of people. The crowds, they were pilgrims from Galilee. They lived sort of up north. They had a different ruler. They were actually under a Herodian king. The Jews down south were directly under Roman rule. Geographically, there was that great distinction. You had Samaria between Galilee and Judea. Even ethnically, they were different people. The people from Galilee, they had originally been taken out of the country by the king of Assyria thousands of years ago, or hundreds of years ago, while the people in Israel had been taken out by the Babylonian conquest. So these are two different groups of people. We have to see that the Galileans who are with Jesus, they're filled with joy. But the people in the city of Jerusalem, the Judeans there, they are stirred up. They're asking, "Who is this?" And this word for stirred up, it can be either positive or negative. You can be stirred up in a good way. or you can be stirred up in a negative way. And we should understand the Israelite response from Jerusalem as probably a negative reaction. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 28, verse 4, when you had the guards seeing the angel when in front of Jesus' tomb there. We read that for fear of them, the guards trembled and became like dead men. It's that same word for trembling. And so we should picture the people in Jerusalem as somewhat troubled. That's their reaction. Actually, last time news of Jesus was in Jerusalem, which is at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 2, when the Magi came into Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem were troubled along with King Herod. And so we should see their reaction somewhat similar to that. What does this mean that there is this person who's claiming to be the king of the Jews? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? What does that demand of us? What's the implications for us and Rome? You can see that the people in Israel were not so enthusiastic there. And so, when we look at Jesus entering into Jerusalem, we can answer some of those questions. What does it mean for Jesus to enter into this city? What does it mean for Jesus to come in humble and riding on a donkey? We see Jesus actually telling us something. And he's telling us something really, really clearly. He's telling us that he's come to serve his people. He hasn't come on a war horse with eyes blazing for glory, like looking for military conquests that will give him glory and will make his name great. Instead, Jesus is coming with eyes that are filled with love, with a heart that's ready to serve. Yeah. We read about him being filled with pity for these blind men as he was in Jericho. We read there that Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And it's this same heart of pity, this heart of love, this desire not to be served, but to serve, that Jesus is showing as he comes into this city of Jerusalem. And so what should our response be when we see Jesus displaying himself in this way? Our response should be the same Hosanna of the crowd. Yeah. The same Hosanna, that song of praise. Praise God, the Son of David has come. Yeah. Praise God, he sent his Son. But then also bringing back that old meaning of that word, Hosanna. Save, please. Save, please. Jesus, save me, please. Because I need you to be the one who saves me from my sin. So that's the first picture that Jesus paints for us, a picture of himself as the Son of David, the King who comes to serve. Then Jesus moves on, and he goes from the entrance of the city where we've seen him coming into Jerusalem, and he goes straight into the temple. And in the temple, he's going to give us another sign. So Jesus, he comes to the temple, the King of David. He doesn't come to the palace. The king comes and he goes directly into the temple. The temple, it was a huge place. Didn't really realize this until I was digging in for this sermon. The temple was 33 acres big. Like, that's huge. I sort of compared it to probably the biggest temple that we have in the Lower Mainland, Rogers Arena, where we worship our almighty hockey gods. I was preaching in another church recently, and I was trying to think of a hockey team. I said the Blue Jays, but it shows my worship for that god. I have other sports that are my problem. But this temple is 2.5 Rogers Arenas. if you want to try to picture it in your head. It's massive, 33 acres big. And you've got to imagine this temple with these different areas. First, you have the court of the Gentiles, which is a huge sort of area, the outside of the temple. Then you have the court of the women. Then you have the court of Israel. Then you have the court of the priests. Then the holy place and the most holy place. So the Gentiles were allowed in the court of the Gentiles. The women of Israel were allowed in the court of the women. The men of Israel were allowed in the court of Israel. Only the priests were allowed in the court of the priests. And then only special priests in the holy place and the most holy of holies. And that's where Jesus finds himself, in this huge temple. And he's in the court of the Gentiles, that very outside section. And in the court of the Gentiles, we read that there were people buying and selling and doing money changing. Now, all of this was an important part of temple worship, because when you came to the temple, especially at Passover, you had to bring with yourself an unblemished lamb. Now, you can imagine walking from Galilee and having to carry this little lamb with you for 100 kilometers. It's a long way to carry a lamb. So instead of carrying their lambs with them down into Jerusalem, what people would do would be they'd just take some money and then they'd buy a lamb in Jerusalem and they could sacrifice that lamb. And it was the same with a temple tax that everyone had to pay when they came into the temple. They had to pay a temple tax. That temple tax was in a specific currency, the Tyrian shekel, which wasn't a normal currency that people used. So people would have to bring their Greek, their Roman coins, and then swap them for this Tyrian shekel. So that's what these people are doing in the temple when Jesus comes along. And Jesus, he goes into the temple, and the first thing that he does is flips some tables. We might be thinking, well, we just heard that Jesus was humble, that Jesus had come to serve. And this seems like quite an act of aggression. But what Matthew is doing in his gospel is he's linking two events together that are thematically connected when there actually was a period of time between the two events. So if you read Mark's gospel, you'll realize that Jesus came actually into Jerusalem. He walked into the temple. He looked around at everything there. And then he went home, slept the night up at Bethany. And the next day he came in and he turned over some tables. So this isn't Jesus losing his cool. This is a calculated, deliberate act that Jesus is doing. And Matthew is linking these two events together because Jesus is most probably acting in a kingly function here. The people, the kids in the temple are still crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And a king's job was actually to purge the temple, to clean the temple. Think in the Old Testament of, say, Hezekiah, Josiah, all these kings that cleansed and purged the temple. And Jesus is coming into the temple, and he wants to see if this temple is living up to its function that God intended it for, and he sees that it's not, and so he takes some drastic action, and he flips the table. And in doing this, Jesus, he's making a statement. The statement that Jesus is making is that the temple isn't performing its function. The temple isn't performing its function anymore because it's a place of business rather than a place of prayer. And Jesus says that. He says to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. The temple is meant to be a place to talk to God, not to make business transactions. There's a lot of other places in Jerusalem where you can put your animals and you can put your money-changing tables. And Jesus is saying the temple's not the place for that. The temple is a place for prayer. The temple is a place to approach God. And yet by placing this market within the temple, the people were showing that they were more concerned with profit than with love for God or love for their neighbor. And so Jesus says this place is not fulfilling its function. But then he goes on to make a further statement that he is the one who fulfills the temple's function. You notice that he kicks out all of these traders. He throws them out of the temple. Out they go. But the temple doesn't stay empty then. Who come into the temple are the blind and the lame. These were people who were only allowed to come into the court of the Gentiles. When we went through sort of what the temple is, and you have all these different courts. The blind and the lame, they could come into the court of the Gentiles, but they could go no further. And if you were a priest who was blind or lame, you couldn't carry out your priestly service. You could come into that broader court where the uncircumcised were, where everyone could come in, but you couldn't approach any closer to God. And here is Jesus. He's sitting there in this outer court, and the blind and the lame come to him, and he heals them. And he makes them whole so that they can have access to God. They can come right in through to the temple. They're able to present offerings like they're called to by God. Here is Jesus making sure the temple can function as it ought for God's people. Not only that, he is making the temple a place of prayer. You have the people, these children, coming into the temple crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." A song of praise, which is prayer. Praise to God. And so you have Jesus actually showing us in this event that something greater than the temple is here, that he has come, and that he is the one, as he's told us as he was walking on his way to Jerusalem, that he is the one who has come to give his life as a ransom for many, that he is the one who has come to make the sacrifice so that God's people can come and approach God, so that we can be in the presence of God, so that the old temple isn't needed anymore, because he is that new temple, and it's through his sacrifice that we have unlimited access to God. And so that's the statement that Jesus makes. This place isn't fulfilling its function, but I will fulfill its function. And again, we have two responses. We have the response of the chief priests and the scribes. The response of the leaders of God's people. We read that they were indignant. They saw the wonderful things that Jesus did. They heard the children crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they were indignant. They were offended. In their mind, something is going wrong here. It's the same word that's actually used in Matthew 20, verse 24, when the two sons of Zebedee, they got their mum to come up to Jesus for them and to ask if they would be allowed to sit on the right hand and the left of Jesus. And then in verse 24, we hear that when the other 10 disciples heard of this, they were indignant. They were offended. They understood perfectly well what these other two disciples were asking, and they were not happy about it. And here the chief priests and the scribes were indignant. They understood perfectly well what Jesus was saying. They understood his claim to be the Son of David. They knew what he was up to, and yet their hearts were untouched. They were stubbornly hard. They were resistant. Who does Jesus think he is? But you also have the children responding to this. And it's the children who see the wonder of Jesus. It's the children who sing his praise. It's the children who are there crying out in the temple, praising God. And Jesus, he points the leaders of his people, and he points us as well to that childlike faith, that childlike trust in who he is. To have the childlike faith, just that trust in Jesus. Or to have eyes that can actually see who he is. Like those two blind people in Jericho, who had cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They knew who he was, even though they were blind. To have eyes that see, to have that childlike faith, to see Jesus as the one through whom we have access to God, that really is so wonderful. And it's that word "wonderful" that actually really catches me in verse 15. The chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did. The wonderful things that Jesus did. You see, Jesus, he's at the start of this text, he's up in Bethany. Oh no, he's up in Bethpage, up on the Mount of Olives there. You notice that at the end of our text in verse 17, he's right back where he started. He's at Bethany, just next door. He comes into Jerusalem and he goes back out again. And he really does nothing. He's exactly where he started. And yet, for us, he's given us a picture. He's shown us in two ways exactly who he is. And he wants our hearts also to respond in the same way as the children. Isn't he wonderful? Wonderful, wonderful. Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard. It's been written in God's word. Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? May we have those same ears to hear, those same eyes to see, and that same heart to praise. Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? Amen.